The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Oh Lord, we're so grateful for that reality. And Lord, we humbly come before you and acknowledge that if it weren't for you, there wouldn't be any of us who would know you. So thank you for being merciful. Thank you for being slow to anger, for being patient with us. Thank you for softening our hearts and bringing us to yourself. Lord, the gift that you've given us is beyond words. And so we just humbly say thank you. And we ask now, Lord, that you would open your word to us. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Please help us to see wondrous things in your word today and help us to leave here transformed and better equipped to walk in this dark world and be a light for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Have a seat. "Tomorrow morning," the surgeon began, "I'll open your heart." "You'll find Jesus there," the boy interrupted. The surgeon looked up, kind of annoyed, and said, "I'll cut your heart open to see how much damage has been done. But when you open my heart, you'll find Jesus there," said the boy. The surgeon looked at the parents, who sat quietly. "When I see how much damage has been done, I'll sew your heart and chest back up, and I'll plan what to do next. But you will find Jesus in my heart. The Bible says he lives there. You'll find him in my heart." The surgeon had had enough. "I'll tell you what I'll find in your heart. I'll find damaged muscle, low blood supply, and weakened vessels. And I'll find out if I can make you well or not. You'll find Jesus there too. He lives there," the boy said. The surgeon left. After the surgery, the surgeon sat in his office recording his notes from the surgery. Damaged aorta, damaged pulmonary vein, widespread muscle degeneration, no hope for transplant, no hope for a cure. Therapy, painkillers, and bed rest. Prognosis, and here he paused, death within 1 year. At this point, he stopped the recorder, but there was much more to be said. "Why?" he asked aloud. "Why did you do this? You've put him here, you've put him in this pain, and you've cursed him to an early death. Why?" The Lord answered and said, "The boy, my lamb, was not meant for your flock for long, for he is a part of my flock and will forever be. Here in my flock, he will feel no pain and will be comforted as you cannot imagine. His parents will one day join him here, and they will know peace, and my flock will continue to grow." The surgeon's tears were hot, but his anger was even hotter. "You created that boy, and you created that heart. He'll be dead in months. Why?" The Lord answered, "The boy, my lamb, will come to me, for he has done his duty. I did not put my lamb with your flock to lose him, but to seek and save a lost lamb. The surgeon wept. The surgeon sat beside the boy's bed. The boy's parents sat across from him. The boy awoke and whispered, "Did you cut open my heart?" "Yes," said the surgeon. "What did you find?" asked the boy. "I found Jesus there," said the surgeon. I have found that the Lord in His perfect wisdom orchestrates and uses all kinds of different situations and circumstances, some of them painful and some of them not, in order to seek and save lost people. The Lord loves that much. And at the right moment for that person, spiritual clarity, grace is given by God so that the individual recognizes and acknowledges the surpassing value and beauty of Jesus over all else in this life. When a person experiences that, they are born again. And you know what happens? The most amazing transformational things happen in the heart and mind of the individual who is overcome by the love of Jesus, repents from their sins, and embraces Him as Lord and Savior. The affections and the desires of the heart change so that there begins to be a genuine yearning to please the Lord with and in everything. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When somebody is brought to life spiritually, suddenly now there is this new desire within the heart of that individual to want to please God with everything that they do, think, say. And Paul takes it as far as whether you're drinking, whether you're eating, whatever it may be, do it all to the glory of God. And now when somebody is born again, that is actually the desire that is put there by the Lord, a heart changed. But that's not all that's changed. The mind is changed as well. The mind is also changed so that the individual begins to interpret and see things much differently. The person begins to think more and more like the Lord. Often imperfectly, but nevertheless, the change leads the individual to see everything differently. When somebody is brought to life spiritually, they begin to see everything differently. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the natural person, the person who's not born again, the person who doesn't have the Spirit of God, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But then Paul says this in verse 16 of chapter 2. He says this of Christians, "But we have the mind of Christ." Think about that for a moment. We have the mind of Christ. You see what has happened as we have embraced Jesus by faith. He's given us a new heart. He's also given us a lobotomy. He has. He's taken out that part of our brain and put one back in, given us the mind of Christ, helping us to think more and more like Him, helping us to see things more and more like Him. We have the mind of Christ. Now, the central, most important person in all the universe is Jesus Christ. And the Christian acknowledges this on a level that the world just does not understand. This is because they have been born again and are seeing reality for what God says reality really is. That's what happens when somebody is born again, when they are brought to life spiritually. Their heart is changed so that their desires change. And then they begin to see things much differently because they now have the mind of Christ. And because of this, Christians are willing to do that which is counterintuitive to the world if it means glorifying God and pleasing Jesus. See, the transformation The transformation is so complete that the person who knows Jesus then begins to want to honor Him with their whole life. Every piece of their life. Every moment of their day. And you know, when they begin not to please the Lord every moment of the day, they become very aware of it. Why? Because the Lord is so good to make us aware. But this is what happens. The Lord makes such a change in a person's life that that person is willing to do what the world would just think is foolish. Because Christians treasure Jesus above all else. Because He ultimately transcends everything. Every earthly thing. Jesus is more important than every earthly thing. Jesus is more important than every earthly thing. And in our text this morning, I want us to see three things that are glorious and amazing about Jesus and why we ought to be treasuring Him above every other thing. We begin with the story about the rich young ruler in verse 17. Verses 17 through 22. And what we're going to see is that Jesus lovingly exposes our greatest need. Him. Our need for Him. Let's read it. And as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus lovingly exposes our greatest need, and our greatest need is to have Him. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and He's moving through Judea, and He's teaching His disciples along the way. That is the context, right? He is on His way to Jerusalem to experience the last week of His life, which will culminate in His death and His resurrection. That's where He's heading towards. And along the way comes this rich young ruler. Now, our text doesn't tell us that he's young and that he's a ruler. So where do we get that from? Well, we get that from Matthew and Luke. Matthew tells us that he is indeed young, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. He has everything a person could possibly want. He has youth, he has wealth, and he has power. He's a ruler. And you know what? He's probably thin, good-looking, and tan, too. I mean, he has everything. In our culture, he'd be the one you'd want endorsing your product in TV commercials. Right? He's the one you'd want acting in your movie. He's the one that you'd want endorsing your presidential candidate. I mean, this guy has it all. Yet, he runs up to Jesus and he kneels. And he asks him a very important question. Evidently, he is also a thinker, since he is thinking beyond the grave. He has it all together materially, socially, and religiously, but he knows intuitively he is still in need of something, and he calls it eternal life. Okay? He has a serious misunderstanding, though, about eternal life. And hopefully you caught it. Let's look at it again. He says this, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life. He has a serious misunderstanding about eternal life. He sees eternal life as something that can be attained or earned rather than received like a child. Mark puts this story here on purpose. Remember, the story before this is people are bringing infants to Jesus and the disciples say, "Hey, stop it." The disciples rebuke the parents for bringing these children to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey, knock it off, guys. I like children. I love children. In fact, if you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God." What was Jesus saying? He was saying that like a child, you must receive the kingdom of God. What's a child? A child in this case would be somebody who is totally and completely dependent upon somebody who is stronger and smarter than them. He tells the disciples and those around him, if you don't enter the kingdom of God this way, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You must know about yourself that you are helpless and that you are completely dependent upon God in order to enter into the kingdom of God. You can't attain this yourself. You must receive it like a child. And so then he puts this story to contrast what it looks like not to receive the kingdom like a child, because here you have this young rich ruler who has it all together, and he says, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God or to inherit eternal life?" And notice that Jesus here pushes back on the young man's initial approach to him. Jesus says this, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, for a long time, this verse used to make me stumble because I wondered just what exactly Jesus was getting at. And let me tell you, if you perhaps are stumbling over it as well, he is not saying that he is not good. Jesus is not saying that he is not good, nor is he saying that he is not God. In fact, he is saying quite the opposite to the young rich ruler. He is asking him this. He's asking him, "Do you even know what you are saying when you approach me and say that I am good?" That's what he's saying to him. Do you know what it means for you to say that I am good in the ultimate sense? Are you ready to embrace the implications of what it means if I am good like you're telling me I am? Because there are none good except God. And if you approach me and say that I am good, what you are implying is that I am indeed as good as God, which must mean I am God. So are you ready to embrace what it is that I'm going to now say to you? Are you ready to submit yourself underneath what it is that I'm about to tell you about yourself and follow after me if I'm indeed as good as you say I am? And then he points the young man to the last six commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, depending on how you want to count it. Okay, it's at least five. I think it's six. Okay, he says this, "You know the commandments." And indeed, this young rich ruler did. He was Jewish. He was brought up knowing the commandments. Okay? And so Jesus says, "You want eternal life. This is what you do. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And I would say, weren't you a teenager? But listen, before you're too critical of this guy, externally, he may be indeed telling the truth about himself. Remember, Paul later on in his epistles will say, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was essentially blameless as far as the law was concerned." And what Paul is getting at there is that externally, he was following the law really well.
And so this young rich ruler is saying, yeah, externally, I am doing really well. I have done these things since youth. I have not been defrauding anybody. That's not how I got rich. I haven't been lying. And I did honor my parents. Okay, so it may indeed be true, but you know, the text tells us in the other stories that he says, but what do I still lack? I've done these things from youth, but what do I still lack? And Jesus then at that point exposes the young man's real need by exposing the fact that he's not living up to the law quite as well as he thinks he is. And he does this. Jesus does not argue with him. He doesn't say, come on. You've never lied. Come on. You honored your father and your mother completely perfectly. Really? No, instead, and I know it's not in Mark, but in Matthew he says, okay, if you want to be perfect, this is what you do. Go. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And look at the text again, because there's something here very important. It says in verse 21 that Jesus was looking at him, which actually the word there means to look intently. He looked at him intently, and then it says that he loved him. He loved him. It is really important to recognize here that Jesus, in pointing this out to the young rich ruler, is doing it out of his love for the rich young ruler. He's not doing it out of spite. He's not doing it to knock him down a notch. He's doing it in order to love him. And what does he say? He says, go, sell all that you have to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus exposes the reality that in spite of what this rich young ruler believes, he has not lived up to all the commands. In fact, he has not lived up to the command, you shall have no other gods before me. He has not lived up to the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How do we know? It's because the very last verse says, disheartened by the saying that came from Jesus, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus put his finger on the problem. Jesus says, okay, perhaps you have kept these six commandments, but let me show you that you haven't kept them all. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or else you would be willing to let go of that stuff and you would be willing to then follow me. If I'm really as good as you think I am, or as you say I am, you ought to be willing to let go of this thing and follow me, because I really am more valuable than anything that you own. What Jesus shows is this. It's not the guy's wealth or the guy's lack of generosity, but it's where he'd placed his trust. He was trusting himself and he was trusting his wealth. And the reality is that this young rich ruler needs a new heart. He needs a circumcised heart, is what the Old Testament would say. A heart with new affections, a heart with new desires, and a new mind. And what Jesus does here is he offers himself in place of the guy's wealth. He gives him a real invitation to discipleship. And he does it all out of what? Love. He does it out of love. It's like we were informed semi-recently, a while back, that Caleb, when he was given his vaccinations when he was younger, that those vaccinations went bad, and They weren't kept at the right temperature or whatever in the refrigerator. And so they gave him the shots, which is a really interesting experience all in and of itself, because he hates needles. He hates them. And like any sane human being, he hates needles. And so he got all these shots, these vaccinations, and we were called and told, hey, none of those vaccinations were good. Now, they could have gone about saying, oh, well, they weren't kept at the right temperature. Oh, well, cross your fingers, go on your way. We'll see what happens. No, instead, they went ahead and gave us a call and told us, hey, he needs more vaccinations. Now, why did they do that? They did that to protect themselves, obviously. But the idea is that Jesus, when he tells us about where it is that we're falling short, where it is that we have fallen short, he's doing it out of love. He lovingly exposes our greatest need for him. That's what he's doing. And so when a preacher gets up and he starts talking about sin, and everybody gets quiet and they're wondering, how did he know? It's not that we know, it's that we know humanity and we know what the scriptures teach. And that is that we fall short. And the reason that God tells us that is because he loves us. And because he has shown us, or he wants to show us, that, hey, you cannot save yourselves. I've gone about doing it for you. It's the good news. And so the second thing we see is that Jesus emphasizes our inability to save ourselves. Look at what happens in the story. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. You see, Jesus knows that his disciples have just witnessed this whole event. And their jaws are on the ground. They're wondering to themselves, oh my goodness, what could this possibly mean? This is strange. And so Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. He knows how they're responding on the inside to what it is that they've just experienced, what it is that they've just seen. And I want you to notice in this verse 23, it says, he looks around and he says to the disciples this, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Do you notice that he puts it in the future tense? Okay, I think that's intentional. It's the word of God after all. You know, they will find it difficult to enter in the kingdom of God. Jesus is not warning, not just warning his disciples, but he is preparing them for disappointment in ministry. He's preparing them for disappointment in ministry. He's saying, boys, guys, you're going to tell people the truth and they're going to look you square in the eye every Sunday. And they're going to walk out the door and they're not going to follow even after hearing the truth, even after hearing about how I love them. Whoa. He's saying, be prepared for disappointment. See, they're going to be commissioned to take the gospel to the world, and not everybody's going to respond to the good news. But on top of that, he's certainly saying that wealth can be a significant stumbling block to receiving the kingdom of God like a child. This is because it is easy to depend upon it and all it temporarily provides rather than the Lord. This is true of riches, right? Wealth can really be a significant stumbling point for a lot of people. And it is because we at times depend upon it rather than depend upon the Lord for everything that we need. And they are amazed at his words. Right? That's what it says next. He says, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus doesn't let it go. In fact, Jesus presses into their amazement. You get that? He doesn't let them or make them feel better. Instead, he takes their disillusionment and he presses into it and tells them even more. He says, children, which I really like, He begins with children, as though to say, take it easy. You belong to me. Take it easy, kids. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus does not let up because of their discomfort concerning his words. Instead, he presses into it. And they are amazed because they and their culture understood wealth to be a sign of God's favor in a person's life. They adhered to a prosperity theology which taught, if you are rich, you must be righteous. And if you are righteous, then you are certainly a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is turning that totally upside down. Jesus is stripping their gears. Their response is that they are now exceedingly astonished. They go from being amazed to being exceedingly astonished. Out of desperation, they ask themselves and they ask Jesus, who then can be saved? If a rich man is not a shoe-in, who can attain it? And Jesus here is getting at this reality that the natural man cannot ultimately circumcise his own heart. He cannot ultimately change his own heart. He cannot ultimately, in the ultimate sense, change its desires or anyone else's. God can. Only God can. But look at what Jesus says. He says again here, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, which is a really funny picture if you think about it very long. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked around at them again. In fact, he says that he looked at them. Same word. He looked at them intently. Look at me. And understand this. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is Jesus getting at here? He is saying that it is impossible for man, but God most assuredly can, and he will. Some will turn. Some will respond. He can change man's hearts. And friends, that is very, very good news. Scriptures tell us that our hearts are deceitful and that they are wicked. And who can know them? Who can know the depths of the wickedness of the man's heart is what Jeremiah tells us. The Lord knows and the Lord can change the heart. The Lord can do it. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6, there's a prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6, Moses speaking of the future concerning Israelites, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That you may live. A while back I saw a movie called All Is Lost. You ever seen that movie? It's terrible. So don't go and watch it. It has Robert Redford in it. You know, Robert Redford's a pretty good actor, even if you don't agree with everything he says when he's not acting. Funny thing about this movie is that it's just him in the movie. He's out in the middle of the ocean in a boat, in a sailboat. And the very first scene is him waking up to a storage container having crashed into his boat and water coming into his boat. It's the very first scene. And you know, in this movie, there's no talking. All you do is imagine what it is that's going through his head. So he gets up and he begins fixing the problem, right? He fixes the problem. He's able to push the cargo storage thing away from his boat and he's able to patch his boat. But then another thing happens. He goes into a storm and another thing happens. and his sail breaks, and another thing happens. And it's just him trying to survive out in the middle of the ocean by himself, trying to make it so he can live another day. And pretty soon his boat sinks. Thankfully, he has a raft. He gets into his raft and he's hoping that somebody will come by somehow, somewhere, in like one of those cargo ships and get him and save him. But nobody comes. And when they do come, they don't see him. And so two or three ships go by him and never stop. You spend an hour and a half like this. Just thing after thing after thing. Pretty soon he's out of water. He's not able to drink. Pretty soon he's just desperate and he throws himself into the water to drown. It's a terrible movie. Thankfully it doesn't end that way, but I'll leave it at that. The point is that Jesus emphasizes our total inability to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. You must come to him like a child and embrace him as a helpless, dependent person. And the last thing we see is that Jesus promises an earthly inheritance and an eternal treasure. Notice what happens next. Jesus says it's not impossible for God, guys. And what happens? The disciples go, oh good. Whew. No, they don't. Peter speaks up. It says, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything to follow you. Now this just comes out of left field, right? But the other stories, the parallel stories to this in the other Gospels, make it clear that Peter and the other disciples are concerned about what it is that they're going to receive having left everything to follow Jesus. And indeed, they have left everything. Peter, James, John, and Andrew left what was probably a very lucrative fishing business. Matthew left being probably a very successful tax collector. It's hard not to be successful in being as a tax collector, especially in that day and age. You're probably rich if you were a tax collector in that day and age. And presumably, the rest of the disciples have made great sacrifices in following after Jesus. And so Peter is right. We have left everything. We've left our families behind. We've left our jobs behind. And we're following after you. So what is it that we're going to get? And you know, just when you think Jesus would rebuke him, he doesn't. He doesn't rebuke him at all. What would you have done? I would have turned to Peter and would have said, Peter, quit being so selfish and thinking about yourself. But Jesus doesn't do that at all. Jesus instead says this, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Jesus reassures the disciples of their infinitely significant reward for following Jesus. Three things. God's family. While on earth, they will inherit a new and ever-growing family of believers, which will include receiving his hospitality and provision through his people, sharing in the infinite joy and camaraderie found in the family of God. This is not prosperity teaching, but it is saying that when you come into the family of God, you come into a family and you get all sorts of mothers and dads and brothers and sisters. Some of you have probably experienced this. It is certainly what they experienced in the early church, where they shared everything and they held everything in common, and nobody was found to be in need of anything. That's what Jesus is saying here. You come into a family and you get all sorts of new brothers and sisters and dads and moms. And that is really good news for some, because some actually have to leave their family in order to follow after Jesus. And friends, that is a hard thing to do. But Jesus must be, Jesus is infinitely more important than any other relationship we have on earth. And when you come into the kingdom of God, or you come into knowing Him, even if you have to leave the most significant family members, in a sense leave, the most significant family members of that you belong to, the family that you belong to, you get a whole new family. And that is supposed to be very good news. And it is really good news. Because you come into a family where we are supposed to be tolerant of one another and love each other and share our lives with one another. When it's working right, it's a beautiful and wonderful thing. You get God's family. But the second thing you get is persecution. That's how we know this is a prosperity teaching. Prosperity teaching would say, hey, everything's going to be wonderful. You're not going to have any problems whatsoever. You know, once you give your life to Jesus, that's it. No more speed bumps in the road. No more hurdles. No more obstacles. No more opposition. And that's not true at all. That's not true at all. And anybody who would tell you differently isn't telling you the whole story. When you come to Jesus, you enter into a very real war where there is opposition. There is persecution. And He says it right here. It's promised. Truly, I say to you, you'll have persecution in this world. And then the last thing is eternal life. Eternal life. Every child of God receives the reward of an indestructible life which will live on beyond this fallen age into the eternal state where sin and death no longer hinder them. Oh, this is so good. You get the family of God. You get His strength through persecution, His strength. And you receive eternal life, an indestructible life that'll never be extinguished. Good news. And so what should we take from this? Well, I want to ask you a question, and I think you probably know what the question is, but I'm going to ask you it anyway. Are there things in your life that are hindering your relationship with the Lord? I want that to sink in just for a moment. You see, because the rich young ruler's problem was not wealth. This is not a teaching against wealth. Amen. This is a teaching against idolatry. His wealth had become idolatrous, had become his god. And so let me ask you, are there idols in your life which are hindering your walk with the Lord? Let me give you three ways to find out. Number one, ask yourself this question. Is there something I hold so dear that if I lost it, life would not be worth living any longer? If there is something that falls into this category, bingo, you found your God. Here's another question. Where does my mind go when I let it out to wander? You ever let your mind out to wander? Of course you do. I do. And where does it go? Oh, how did he know? How did he know? Yeah, where does your mind go when you let it out to wander? And then last, ask yourself this question. What is it in my life that I am willing to totally rearrange the whole of my healthy spiritual routine in order to have it or to do it? Let me ask that one again. What is it in my life that I am willing to totally rearrange the whole of my healthy spiritual routine in order to have it or to do it? Oh. Every now and then I have to do this. I'm the pastor. okay? But let me tell you that in doing this, understand, I've been asking myself these questions too. I'm with you. And I know that they are difficult questions. You see, if there's an answer to these questions, or if there are answers, there is your God or your gods. There's the thing you worship, or the things you worship. Now, this is not salvation by works. Let me say that loud and clear. Okay? Had the rich young ruler said to Jesus something along the lines of this, "You're right. I am trusting myself and my wealth. I'm having trouble letting it go. Help me. Help my unbelief." If he had said something along the lines of that, Jesus would have acknowledged that as saving faith, and he would have been changed forever to grow in his dependence upon Christ. So I've asked you the questions, and it is likely that something has come up. It's now what you do with it that matters. If you say, "Yes, you're right, Lord." Not "you're right, Graham." Heavens no. But "yes, you're right, Lord. I am having trouble letting go of this thing or that thing. You're right. I'm willing to totally rearrange my spirit, my healthy spiritual routine in order to attain this one thing. And I know it's a problem. Help me." He will. He will. And if you continually make that a prayer of yours, every time that comes up, he will. That is salvation working in your life. Okay, so this is not salvation by works. Second thing I want you to notice in this text is how it relies so heavily upon the reality of eternal life. Notice that eternal life, in one way or another, is mentioned 7 times. Eternal life is mentioned twice. Once at the beginning of the text, and once at the end of the text. Which makes what, Bible students? An ecclesio, a bookend, right? They're bookends. And in between, you have treasure in heaven. That's an analogy. That's a metaphor for eternal life. And you have entering the kingdom of God 3 times. Again, that is an analogy, a metaphor for eternal life. And then you have the word saved. Who can be saved? Eternal life is heavily given to us or shown us in this text. Why is that? Well, the truth is that good things can become terrible slave masters. Remember, wealth is not the bad thing here. It's worshiping wealth that is bad. And whatever your idol might be, it might even be a good thing. It might be family. It might be a spouse. It might be your mom and dad. It might be a hobby. It might be the Seahawks. I had to throw that in. They played yesterday. And one. Okay, yeah. Okay, so we see people need to repent here. just joking. It might be good things, but get this. They are things that can't be all-consuming. Only Jesus can have that place in your life. Only Jesus can have that place in your life. Does that mean that I can't enjoy the good things that I'm given or the good things that I have? No! It means actually that you ought to enjoy it all the more. Why? Because they're gifts from God to you. They're gifts of God to you. So how do I keep from not worshiping those things? How do I keep from having those things take control of my life? You make certain that you thank God for that stuff. You know, the reality is that those good things that you have, a spouse, the wonderful things that you get to experience in marriage, or the wonderful things that you get to experience when you watch a football team or whatever, do you know that if you like those things, that you're having a good time with those things, do you know that that is actually a foretaste of what it is that you're going to experience in eternity? Now, it is just a drop in the bucket. It is just a drop in the bucket. But it's a taste of what is coming your direction in the future. That is eternal life. Eternal life, which is more valuable and far exceeds whatever pleasure or trial you might have. Because Christians treasure Jesus above all else, because he ultimately transcends every earthly thing. So what you ought to do is you ought to allow those good things to serve you. How? Every good thing that you experience, every good thing that you have and that you like, let it remind you of what it is that's coming your direction. Let it remind you of the kingdom of God that you're going to be living in for eternity. And begin by thanking the Lord for those good things. And then saying, I know that this is just a drop in the bucket compared to my relationship with you and compared to what it is that I'll experience with you in eternity. And the last thing I want you to consider, just in case there's somebody here who doesn't know the Lord, is this. Consider that Jesus did precisely what the rich young ruler was asked to do. What's the rich young ruler asked to do? He's asked to let go of all of his riches and follow after God. And that is precisely what Jesus did. And he did it in order to get you and in order to get me. He left heaven. He was eternally with heaven as the Word of God, as the Son of God. He had always been with God, the Father, in eternity past. But Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he emptied himself into the form of a servant. He became a human being. And he became a human being all for the purpose of coming and living the life you should live and dying the death you deserve. And he did it out of love for you so that you might have eternal life. So that you might turn to him and embrace him for eternal life. Repent of your sins. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul tells us this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and he was, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is what happens when you embrace him as Lord and Savior. You're brought to life spiritually. All right? You'll suddenly see that Jesus is really most to be valued above all else. And a funny thing happens. You begin to want more and more of the Lord. You want to please him. You want to walk with him. That you walk with him on into eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. You have a relationship with him. These are the good things that come your direction when you embrace Jesus by faith. He came to die to get you. And so if you are here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I want you to hear that. You know, if I have said some things this morning that have kind of rubbed you the wrong way, because I'm bringing up sin and the reality that we all fall short and that there are things that you cannot attain the kingdom of God by what you do and that you must depend on somebody else in order to get the kingdom of God or to get a relationship with Jesus, I want you to hear this. If you're feeling that way, it's because Jesus loves you. It's not actually me. It's because Jesus loves you and he is right now calling you to himself, saying, open your heart up, turn to me and embrace me. I love you. I will forgive your sin and you will live on into eternity with me. Let's pray.
Lord, this is incredibly good news for us. For Lord, we need new hearts. We thank you, us Christians, thank you that you've given us new hearts. And that you're helping us to think more and more like you. We thank you for that gift, Lord, and we pray for those who may be among us who don't know you. And ask that you would work miraculously in their life, that you would overwhelm them and overcome them with your love, because your kindness, it leads to repentance. We pray that you would move them from a place of disobedience to a place of submission, to a willing place of embracing you for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.